Let's stand together. If I didn't say that, let's stand together. Come on, folks. Hey, Jeff, I'm going to do something weird. Your mic's not on, and we'll get on the podcast if we don't get it up here. So go up here and read that text for us, would you?
Sure.
It's just one of those days, man.
Let's try this again. Can you hear me now? Like a Verizon commercial. So. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what had fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pause and pray before we go any further. So, Lord God, now in this moment, we pray for your Holy Spirit's intervention in what we, through faith, believe is an encounter with the living word through the written word. Now, to be clear, Lord Jesus, we do not worship the written word. We worship you, the living word. And to the degree that this is inspired of you, has your fingerprints on it, it is a word of authority for us. Now, as your spokesperson this morning, I understand the weaknesses of the one conveying the message, and therefore I pray for your help, Lord, that you would invigorate and inspire, vivify even this moment around your scriptures, that we would choose to be present in this moment, choose to be deeply engaged with your Spirit's word to this community and to the individuals of this community. As I often pray, please give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Most importantly, give us the courage by your Spirit's power to obey. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. All right, so if I were going to preach a sermon from this text as I normally would, there would honestly be very little focus on the afterlife because this story is about the present life, okay? But since we're contending with the doctrine of hell, then the spotlight will shine a little differently on this story today. And that shifting focus from the main point of the story to the ancillary or the non-central part has been a norm for us during this sermon series. The reason for this is that none of the teachings we've listened to from Jesus are really or particularly about hell or certainly the doctrine of hell. I mean, never forget Jesus' sermons were all essentially about this one prayer he taught us to pray, about heaven's agenda, the reign of God, the governance of the divine coming to earth in seamless union under the sovereignty of our crucified King. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus was much less interested in hell as are some of his current followers, who seem to be very interested in hell at times. Isn't it interesting that some of Jesus' followers are certain about hell. Who's going there? Who's not going there? When Jesus spoke so relatively little about it. Some of Jesus' followers seem to like the idea of hell. I've met some of them, and I worry about these people. I worry that their love for hell will one day land them there to their utter surprise. In her novel entitled Lila, Marilynne Robinson tells the story of a young, uneducated woman who marries a much older preacher who serves the town of Gilead. Gilead is her first novel in this series, and it is a beautiful novel. But I quote from Lila, and he says, the pastor says, "Thinking about hell doesn't help me live the way I should. I believe this is true for most people, and thinking that other people might go to hell just feels evil to me, like a very grave sin. So I don't want to encourage anyone else to think that way. Even if you don't assume that you can know in individual cases, it's still a problem to think about people in general as if they might go to hell. You can't see the world the way you ought to if you let yourself do that. Any judgment of the kind is a great presumption, and presumption is a grave sin," end quote. Our strange story for today about the rich man and Lazarus has often been presumed upon. Now, we'll look at it, but just so you know, and I want full disclosure, I just want you to know that before we even get started, that this story isn't about the doctrine of hell. Jesus doesn't use the word Gehenna in this passage, and as we learned last week, the word Gehenna is the only word that comes out of our Lord's mouth that even comes close to what it is we mean when we say the word hell. But in this story, Jesus uses the word Hades, not hell. Hades is not the same as Gehenna. Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol. And in the Old Testament, Sheol was the shadowy land of the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous dead. And even though the story of Lazarus and the rich man isn't about the doctrine of hell, we're going to listen to the story because it has been called upon to carry a lot of weight in support of this doctrine of hell. Now, so you also know, this is the only account of this story in the Bible. But it would have been very familiar to Jesus' original audience, as it was a sort of a rabbinical folk tale in Jesus' day. Many scholars, including Tom Wright, would point to this fact. It would have been a bit like a preacher standing up before the church and starting a story like this. A man dies and goes to heaven, and upon reaching the pearly gates, he meets St. Peter. In the same way, people in Jesus' time would have immediately made a connection with the story as the rabbis of the ancient day of Jesus told a similar story in a slightly different way. And Jesus, of course, puts his own twist on this story, and we'll learn about that later. But let's listen to the story. Let's listen to the story on its own merits. Okay. Once upon a time, there was a very wealthy man dressed in fashionable purple, with the finest linen garments. He ate as much as he wanted from the table of abundance. But as is often the case with wealthy people, there is always a fly in the ointment of their perfect lives. And in this case, the fly's name was Lazarus. Lazarus, a very poor man who sat outside the gate, just outside the gate, just outside the front door of the rich man's house. Now, Lazarus, of course, was your typical ancient Near Eastern down-and-outer with no family to take care of him, no social net to catch him, and he sat outside the home of a wealthy person in hopes, of course, of getting some scraps from his table in competition with the dogs that licked his sores. Every day when leaving his home and when arriving at his home, the rich man would have to see and presumably to smell Lazarus. Perhaps Lazarus held up a cup, you know, and wanted a few coins or made sure his angry sores were on full display when the rich man passed through in front of the gate. Or maybe he had a sign that said, "We'll work for food." Lazarus was an unwanted and unpleasant presence in the rich man's otherwise perfect world. Now, one could assume that the rich man did everything in his power to ignore Lazarus, but he was there at the gate, a constant reminder of the things the rich man would rather forget. You see, knowing that there are people who suffer grave want has a way of diminishing one's enjoyment of boundless abundance, does it not? There's the trick, though, and the trick is to not think about it. But Lazarus made thoughtlessness impossible. But then Lazarus died, right? Problem solved for both the rich man and for Lazarus, because Lazarus is, of course, transported to Abraham's bosom on angel's wings, the folktale says. Now, before we go any further, let's again establish that Jesus is telling a parable or a folktale from within the cultural context of Judaism. He is, of course, getting ready to make a point, but the point is not about revealing the nature of hell or the afterlife. Christians reading this story should know this. I mean, we should know this instinctively, because our hope isn't that we're going to be transported by angels' wings to Abraham's bosom in the moment we die. Our hope is the resurrection of the dead into life everlasting in the presence of God. We are buried with Christ and raised with Christ in the resurrection. We'll not be gathered to Abraham. We'll be gathered with Abraham to Christ. Prepositions are really important here. If this story tells us anything about post-mortem existence, it is that there is a conscious reality after death, before resurrection. But to be sure, this story isn't centrally about eternal life as we understand it. This story is, it may hint at life after death, but it isn't about resurrection life. Resurrection is after the judgment, not upon the moment of death. That is, resurrection is still in the future for humanity. The existence revealed in this story is not everlasting life in the resurrection. This story paints a more shadowy picture, more like the Sheol of the Hebrew scripture. This is about Sheol, then, I think, and not about hell as we construe it in the traditionalist doctrine of hell. So the rich man's life is now free from the troubling presence of Lazarus, right? Except that then the rich man dies, and he's still not free of Lazarus. Did you catch that? In contrast to Lazarus' post-mortem experience, when the rich man dies, there is no angelic transportation to the bosom of Father Abraham. There is only a one-way ticket to Hades, a place apparently of torment and thirst and judgment. This parable, or folktale, as I said, had many similar renderings in Jesus' day, meant to articulate the reversal of fortunes for the rich and the poor after death. One could, upon hearing this story, come away with the idea that the poor are better off poor because they get to cash in their chips when they die after life is over. But again, we should resist jumping to conclusions about the afterlife. And besides, I would also be very careful with this idea that poor people are better off because they will get their reward after death. That could backfire on us if you think about it. Gandhi, for example, Mohandas Gandhi, yeah, that guy, called the Dalits of India, otherwise known as the Touchables. He called the untouchables the lowest of the low, the poorest of the poor in the Hindu caste system. He called them the children of Harijan, the children of God. Their poverty somehow placed them in closer proximity to God, at least in Gandhi's mind. Now, the Dalits weren't altogether fond of this moniker. It slowly became received as a condescending label that Gandhi never intended. It would be sort of like placing the image of a homeless man in a Thomas Kincaid painting of light. Look at the beautiful man in that painting. Look at how the light dances on his wrinkled and emaciated face. Look at the holy glow that surrounds him. How beautiful is this impoverished child of God? The rich man may have had a painting like that in his house. Being bestowed with special holiness because of one's poverty is a sure way of helping keep the poor in their place. And besides, it's simply not true that poor people are any more or any less holy than others. Jane and I, as I've said, told you before, lived among the homeless population in Kansas City, Missouri, in a rescue mission, a wonderful place called the Kansas City Rescue Mission. And I served as the director of recovery, the pastor of recovery in that place during my seminary years. I had no business being there. I was underqualified, but there I was. As is the case today. But anyway, I found holiness to be, in that context, an elusive category among the men I served. The fact of the matter is that poverty and the issues that support poverty, both systemic and individual, can make healthy spiritual formation more difficult, not less difficult. We'd be wise if we resisted painting others into caricatures of holiness, no matter their socioeconomic realities. So, now the rich man and Lazarus are in the afterlife together, all right? The rich man begs Father Abraham to send Lazarus with a little bit of water to quench his insatiable thirst in the midst of his torment. Notice now that even in post-mortem Hades, the rich man still sees Lazarus as a servant, as below him, as beneath him. He still tries to get Lazarus to give Lazarus orders even after their reversal of fortunes. Not even this dramatic reversal between the rich man and Lazarus helps now the rich man see the world the way God wants him to see the world. I mean, I wonder how the story would have gone if the rich man had asked Lazarus to forgive him for ignoring him, for looking the other way, for doing everything he could not to include him at his table, for seeing him at beneath his status. I mean, the rich man's sin wasn't about his inability to solve the problem of systemic evil or systemic poverty, presumably. His sin was simply ignoring this one man named Lazarus who sat at his gate, at the front gate of his home every day. And yet, even in Hades, the rich man sees Lazarus as one who is below him, even though the rich man is now below Lazarus. The rich man is in Hades, Lazarus is at Abraham's bosom, and still the rich man looks down on Lazarus, still. And so I've got to wonder if the chasm that separated the rich man from Lazarus could have been overcome if the rich man had offered to humble himself before Lazarus. I wonder if the chasm that separated them was nothing more than the unchanged heart of the rich man. I wonder. But even in Hades, he still can't see the way things actually are. While he was living, the rich man could not see Lazarus as a fellow child of God, made from the same dust, bearing the same divine image. After death, now in Hades, the rich man still is unable to see. He is below, Lazarus is now above, but he's still blind. And maybe, just maybe, C.S. Lewis was right. The doors of hell are locked from the inside. Abraham refuses the rich man's request to see Lazarus, to use Lazarus as a water bearer. Like the ghost of Christmas past, he reminds the rich man that he has had his reward, and now Lazarus is enjoying his reward. Besides, the story indicates that there is no bus or metro that will take you from Abraham's bosom across the canyon to Hades or up the chasm to Hades. There is an insurmountable chasm, this great canyon, this grand canyon that separates Father Abraham from Hades. And while communication is apparently not possible, communication is apparently possible in this story, transportation is most definitely not possible. And one simply cannot move from a heart of stone to a heart of love without humility and clarity and repentance. The chasm can never be overcome. So the desperate rich man makes one more request to Father Abraham. Father, please send Lazarus to take a message to my brothers. Tell them of the fate that awaits them if they don't repent. Notice now that the rich man wants Lazarus to be his courier. I suppose a courier is better than a water bearer, but it's still below. Now here's where Jesus' telling of this ancient folktale differs from the other. In other renderings of this story, the rich man requests is granted. But in Jesus' telling, there is no such option. And Jesus is telling them the story, the call to repentance, the call to making the world right, has already been clearly articulated by Moses and the prophets through the Ten Commandments and the prophets, God's desire for justice and mercy and fidelity and righteousness and care of the outcast have been declared without ambiguity all through the biblical narrative. According to Jesus, though, not even resurrection will change the hard-hearted hearts and minds of the rich man's family. It won't change their minds, and it's not going to change their hearts. And that's really what this story is about. It's about the law and the prophets' inability to change the heart of God's hard-hearted people. It is also about how many of God's children, the rich and the poor, won't repent, even in light of resurrection, even in light of God's sort of affirmation that in Christ, this is the way the world is supposed to work, which was the affirmation of Easter Sunday that Christ is victorious and his way of sacrificial love is the only way to live a whole and healed life and a life that pleases God. Amen? The only way. That is, many will read the law and the prophets. Many will claim faith in Jesus. Many will hear his words about the last being first, the first being last. Many will read Mary's song during the Advent season, the Magnificat, about the mighty being brought down and lowly being lifted up and being raised up. But they will remain living in the lie that there are still some people beneath them. Do you have anybody beneath you? For these folk, the writing of the world is nothing but a future fairy tale rather than a life that we are to live here and now. I think this story is powerful. It's powerful if you hear it on its own terms. But if you try to make it support the doctrine of hell, it will quickly collapse under the weight of the doctrine of hell. And the sad thing is we'll miss the point altogether of this powerful story. This story is not primarily about the final destination of post-mortem people. It's not about that at all, about the destination of post-mortem people. If anything, it is a description of Sheol, that is, the liminal space, the in-between space for those who die, both the righteous and the unrighteous. But there is no indication as to the final destination of the unrighteous, no mention of eternal flames after judgment or eternal life after resurrection. That's because that's not what this story is about. This story does make it clear, though, that the decisions we make here and now, especially in relationship to the outcast, are important in that those decisions conspire to make us the people we are and will be even after death. Even after death, the rich man was still unable to see the world through God's vision, which was essentially about seeing Lazarus as a brother rather than a servant. Paul taught us to treat others as better than ourselves. But if you think and behave and believe that there are others that are below you, you might find yourself below unexpectedly. So, what about hell, right? That's what this series is supposed to be about. I preached a similar series several years back, and this is what I said, and this is how I ended the service. What about hell? I don't know. I asked for a drum roll. Drum roll, please. I don't know. I'm going to say a little bit more here. I can tell you what I hope. I can tell you what I hope. And let me say something here. I've done far too many funerals as the pastor of this church. Some have died as saints, some not so much. But I always name the grace of God in those moments because we don't know. And if you think you know, you are so wrong. You are so wrong. But I can tell you what I hope. Baby, I hope that's the restorationist view is right. I hope that hell will, in the end, be empty. I hope that God will redeem all of creation, including every broken human being that didn't have the sense to serve God in this life. I hope that. I pray God's will is done in its fullness. And we know without doubt what God's will is. And it is that none would perish and all would come to everlasting life. Right? That is God's will. Who are we to negate God's will? That's God's will. But, and here's the, I have a feeling, though, I'm not going to review all these views. We've done this the last couple Sundays. I have a feeling that the conditionalist view may be necessary, because I think that in the end, there will be some to whom God will have to finally say, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." I believe there will be some folk who will eternally refuse to be wooed by God, to bear the image of God. And thus they will become less and less and less human and will finally cease to exist. I don't know for sure. I hope you traditionalist folk are wrong. I hope there isn't an eternal torture chamber for all the people who haven't prayed the sinner's prayer. Boy, I hope you're wrong. And I think you are, because it's not consistent with the image of God revealed in Jesus Christ on the cross. It just isn't. I believe that the wages of sin are obviously death. That these folks, there will be some folks who refuse to bear the image of God, as we talked about last week, and will thus cease to exist. The light of the divine image will finally go out in them. And that is a grave and horrible thing. I don't have to make hell horrible, but to finally refuse to bear the image of the God who created you, breathed life in you, taught you to walk and to dance and to love and to live, and to finally just say, "To hell with you, God." That is a hellish thing, is it not? Is it not? But I don't know for sure. And this is not a cop-out, because no one knows for sure. The scriptures aren't all that interested in hell. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. That's what the Bible tells us. The scriptures aren't all that interested in hell. And when they are, they're not that precise. They're just not. Now here's what I know, what I think I know about our story. Even in Hades, the rich man was unable, still in post-mortem Hades, was still unable to see Lazarus as his brother. And that's why he's there. Now, however we conceive of the doctrine of hell, whether you're a traditionalist or conditionalist or restorationist, what can be said about existence after we breathe our last is simply yet profoundly this. The decisions we make now, particularly in relationship to the outcast, the decisions that we make now matter, both in this life and the next. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. As we attend the means of